We thank you, Lord, for the time that we have together today. And we thank you that Pastor Joe can be with his parents, his brother, and extended family in Michigan. I pray that you would minister to them, help him to be a source of great encouragement to them. And I thank you that you are all wise. You never make a mistake. And when you allow difficulties, you also give grace sufficient to meet them. And your strength is made perfect in our weakness. We thank you for that. Minister to Pastor Joe. And we love him so much. We appreciate his ministry so much. I pray that now you would minister comfort to him. Do so through the scriptures. Do so through your spirit. And then I pray that he can be a balm to his family. And Lord, that specific need we commit to you and ask you to meet it in a way that will bring you glory and show your power. So help him today. We thank you for our brother Fred and his ministry here today. I pray for your blessing on his brief time in the States. And then I pray for your blessing as they return home soon. I pray for the churches in Kenya, especially the one that he's absent from today. And we claim your promise, Lord Jesus, you said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we pray, Lord, that you would accomplish that. Do it in Haiti, and do it in China, where the Hildebrands and Karen and the Trines are today. Build your church, and Lord, build your church in Nairobi, Kenya. And I pray for gospel advance. Now, Lord, as we open the scriptures, help us to clear the clutter from our minds, maybe distractions from the week or distractions from this service, but we want our attention to be on you. You have a word for us from the Bible. We want to learn from it. So help us, please, and speak to us, teach us, so that we can behold wondrous things out of your law. And we pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't yet know Christ as Savior, that you will draw them to yourself. And I pray, Lord, for Christians to be challenged and encouraged and matured as a result of the scriptures today. So help us in this way. Improve on this prayer when you answer it. Give me the ability to speak with clarity and accuracy the word of God. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 5. We are studying how Jesus seeks and saves the lost. And especially in chapters 4 and 5, we have been looking at Jesus' authority. He has astounding authority. Just by way of a running start, Jesus has demonstrated how he has authority over Satan. Chapter 4 begins with Jesus going out, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he has this meeting with Satan, and he's tempted. And we've discussed how instead of Jesus cowering as the defender in this, we actually have Jesus, the second Adam, and he's going toe-to-toe with Satan. And whereas Adam fell in the garden, Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and he calls Satan, and he's tempted. He takes Satan's best efforts, and he conquers him. He has authority over Satan. His public ministry commences, and he demonstrates that he has authority over the scriptures. That is, he is teaching them in the synagogues, but the crowds are noticing that his teaching isn't this kind of guessing and hearsay and these he's postulating ideas. No, he's teaching as one with authority. And that is instructive for us as to how we should teach, but it's especially instructive as to him and his person and the authority that he has. He has authority over demons. He casts them out. And again, make no mistake, the demons know who is in charge. Okay, this is not a nip-and-tuck fight, and we're not sure who's going to win. The demons meet Jesus, and they say, we know you are the Holy One of God. We know you are the Messiah. Have you come to torment us? They know their torment is coming. They're just hoping it's later. He has authority over demons. He casts them out. He has authority over diseases. We've seen several examples of that, healing Peter's mother-in-law, healing multitudes of crowds. Today we're going to see two more miracles where he heals people of diseases. He has authority over nature. And in this display of his goodness, but also in this object lesson, he goes to these fishermen who have been shut out all night, and he takes their boat and their nets, and he brings in this great harvest of fish. And Peter, the fisherman, knows this is the Son of God, and he is humbled by it and frightened by it. Jesus has control over nature. And then Jesus has authority over the disciples. He calls to Peter and to Andrew and to James and John, and he says, it's time for you to leave fishing behind. We are going to fish for men. And he kind of commandeers not just their boat, he commandeers their career, he commandeers their life, and he calls them to be fishers of men. He calls them to follow him. So Jesus has astounding authority, and this is a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 8 and 9, and we see even more examples where Jesus exercises authority over death and other things. He walks on the water. He can do anything. He's the Son of God. Today in particular, we're reading verses 12 through 26, and we're noticing Jesus' power, Jesus' authority over sin and its consequences. All right, now I chose those words very carefully. He has authority over sin. He's going to forgive a sinner, but he also has authority over sin's consequences. And what I mean by that is he has authority over disease, but I don't want to just say disease. We're going to study leprosy. It's terrible. It's putrid. It's horrific. It's grotesque. And it's a consequence of sin. Jesus is in a world where sin has invaded, and because of sin we have death, and because of sin we have disease, and Jesus is not only forgiving, but he's giving us just kind of a foreshadowing. I'm not only coming to deal with sin, but sin brought on the curse. Sin brought on thorn and thistle and disease and sorrow, and I'm going to fix that. Now, I'm going to fix it for this individual right now, and I'm giving you a foretaste. When I come back, I'm going to fix all of this and make all things new, eradicate disease and trouble altogether. See this as part of the grand theme of Scripture that we've talked about. We have creation, and then we have sin and the curse is going to last basically from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20. And then Jesus is going to undo the curse and fix all of this. So, Jesus' power over sin and its consequences. Let's read together Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 861. And if you use a Pew Bible because you don't have a Bible, just take that home as our gift to you, and we hope you make good use of it. Let's read. This is the Word of God. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. The power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, Man, your sins are forgiven you. The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Two miracles of Jesus. In fact, I would say three miracles of Jesus that we consider today. First is Jesus had mercy on a leper. Now, we're studying the authority, the power of Jesus, the ability he has to do to accomplish things that only God could accomplish. But we're studying here not only his power, but his mercy. This is a display of his compassion. In a parallel passage in Mark 1:41, it says, "Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will, be clean.'" Okay, so Jesus sees this man, and whereas most people would see a leper and be horrified by the danger or disgusted by just the grotesque condition, Jesus looks on the leper and is moved with compassion. He has mercy on a leper. I also want to note the timing of this. Look back at Matthew chapter 8. Keep your finger here. Look back at Matthew chapter 8. Do you remember what comes before Matthew 8? Matthew 7. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching the greatest sermon in history. He is the king. And you know how we have presidential candidates and they put forward their platform? This is what they're going to do. Jesus is presenting himself as the king and he's introducing his platform. He's surrounded by all these people in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then it's almost like a record scratch sound. There's this totally unexpected event. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. "When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him." That makes sense. "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him." That doesn't make sense. A leper's not allowed to be near individuals, certainly not allowed to be near a crowd. So you have a leper coming and kneeling before him. "Lord, if you want, you can make me clean." And Jesus is going to heal him. But the timing is so instructive. Here he's surrounded by crowds, but you almost picture this parade is happening. He's coming down from the mountain. People are talking to him. They want to meet him. You know, they want him to sign their Bible, so to speak. You know, shake their hand, kiss babies. This is an exciting moment. And then you have this outcast. And the condition of a leper is physically terrible. But it's socially terrible. They're unclean. They're supposed to be outside of the city. There were Jewish laws. If there was a city that had walls around it, a leper wasn't allowed to come in. But this man goes right up to Jesus and he asks for mercy. And it tells you something about Jesus, that surrounded by important people, surrounded by adoring crowds, he stops everything and he focuses on this one person. Remember when I was in graduate school with Lori. There was a birthday that she had, and in order to try to honor her, I made a brochure that was advertising how great Lori is. And I got testimonials from people. And one of them was a guy named Mark Robinson. And he was a friend of ours, African-American guy studying for ministry. Now he pastors a Presbyterian church. I said, "Mark, What do you notice about Lori? What do you admire about her?" And he looked at me in the face. He says, "She listens with her eyes." You're talking and she's right there. She listens with her eyes. She's empathetic, but she's attentive. And I appreciate that because, you know, I have ADD generally. I can be talking to somebody, and as I'm talking, "Dave, it's great to see you this morning. Things going well? Good week?" And I'm scanning and just, I have to concentrate on, just give this person your attention. Jesus, surrounded by crowds, he meets a leper, the least likely person, the least important person in the Jews' mind, and Jesus stops and deals with this man. Tells you a lot about Jesus. Tells you a lot about his kingdom. How many kings would welcome a leper to come into their presence and not shoo him away? You know, hey, Peter, tell this guy to come back later. It's not a good time for me. You know, this is embarrassing. Set up an appointment. No, this king welcomes him. So you notice a lot from the timing. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 5 and discuss this. I think you're familiar with leprosy, but let's go ahead and break it down a little bit. Leprosy was a living death. Can't imagine a worse condition to have than leprosy. Physically, it seemed to devour the sufferer. I would say like it ate them slowly, and eventually they're losing fingers and toes or a nose or an ear. It seemed to eat them. And this man, we read in verse 12, was full of leprosy. It's not like it's just the beginning phase. This man is full of leprosy. You've heard me say this 100 times. All these charlatans that go through America or go through Kenya and they claim to be healing people, why don't they heal somebody like this? Somebody that's missing digits. Somebody that is lame and can't walk. You know, why is it always some hidden ailment? Jesus heals miraculously. This poor man is full of leprosy. Now today we know this as Hansen's disease, named after a man that discovered the bacteria that causes it. You have a discoloration of the skin, then it gets thickened, nodes appear, and they emit a putrid discharge. Then you have the loss of sensation in the members, and then eventually a loss of body parts. One commentator calls it the remorseless nibblings of an unhurried death. You're saying, Pastor, move on. Yeah, it's gross. It's terrible. And there's people that would suffer with this. In the 19th century, I have a commentary by a man named Pelube. And he has these doctors that describe it. The disease leisurely eats up its victims in one long, remorseless meal. From the skin, it slowly ate its way through the tissues to the bones and joints, and even the lungs, organs of speech and hearing, the eyes were attacked in turn till at last consumption of or dropsy brought welcome death. Hair falls from the head, eyebrows, the nails loosen and decay and drop off, joint after joint of finger and toe shrink up and slowly fall away, the gums are absorbed and teeth disappear. Nose and eyes and tongue and the palate are slowly consumed, and finally the wretched victim sinks into the earth and disappears. And the Bible's going to say it's a man that was covered with leprosy. This is the picture. This is terrible. Physically, it's a living death that seems to devour the victim. Socially, it left the sufferer as an outcast. And it's not merely an outcast. It's not like quarantine. I mean, I get that. Quarantine means somebody is a danger to public health and you put them away. But this brought censure. This brought a stigma. In the Jewish mind, somebody that's suffering with leprosy must have been cursed by God. And there's a couple reasons they thought that. For one thing, anytime somebody was sick, you know, the common question was, who sinned, this man or his parents? You know, every illness must indicate some failure. And you say, you know, that is an atrocious thought. Isn't that an atrocious thought? Somebody is suffering such agony anyway, and then you kick them while they're down and say, well, you probably deserve it. What did you do? That is so unkind. And that is an unstated teaching of the prosperity gospel, just for free. When you tell people if they have enough faith that God will bless them with health and prosperity, when you tell them that and they're living in poverty or with disease, you're actually doubly inflicting them because they're suffering physically, and you're saying spiritually, well, you know, something's wrong with you. Your faith is deficient. It's wicked. But that was the teaching. The other reason was you have a couple times in the Old Testament where somebody defies God and he judges them with immediate leprosy. So the Jews would take that and say, well, every leprosy must be the result of this kind of divine judgment. So it's a terrible thing. Of course, they have to yell out unclean, and we can see that in the book of Leviticus. They have to shout out, unclean, unclean, and the idea is they're warning people to stay away. Okay, they have to stay far from people, and this disease is communicated. It's contagious by breath or by touch. So they have to yell out unclean. I remember this vividly, probably more than you do, because there was a time as a child that I am at camp with my dad. He's preaching at a youth camp. I'm a youth. I get to go to camp. This is awesome. And I got chicken pox. And I couldn't go to camp. I had to stay in our pop-up camper watching other kids play. They come out from chapel, and my dad has been preaching on leprosy, and he used the chickenpox kids as an example. So now the kids come out of chapel, and they yell, unclean! It's vividly marked in my memory. Notice the man's request of Jesus. Notice the man's request in verse 12. He falls on his face and begs him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. I catch that. If you will, you can make me clean. Did he believe in Jesus' ability? Yes. What did he doubt? What did he question? Jesus' willingness, Jesus' interest. Okay, I believe you can do it. I question if you want to. Because my whole life is one of rejection. I'm taught that God is opposed to us. You can heal me. Do you want to? And there are a lot of people that live their entire lives saying, God, I know you're able to help. I don't doubt that you're awesome. I'm not sure you like me. This man comes to Jesus, affirms his faith, but there's some doubt in Jesus' compassion. Of course, Jesus says, I will. I do want to. I'm going to fix this, and he does. Spiritually, it pictured the vileness of sin that exiled the person from God's presence. He wasn't only prohibited to come into town, he's prohibited from going into the temple. We read about it in Leviticus 13 and 14. MacArthur says the story of his healing, the leper, provides an analogy of the penitent sinner's approach to him. The idea is this, and I don't have time to really build this idea, but the concept is, you and I are spiritual lepers. We're gross. We're defiled. We're unclean. And we come to Jesus and he cleanses us. We have nothing to offer him. You talk about our righteousnesses as filthy rags. How does that affect your approach? Jesus, I come to you as a spiritual leper and I'm asking for mercy. Make me clean. Terrible condition. I mentioned Leviticus 13. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 say, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And if he's going to be readmitted, he has to go to the priest and prove that the disease has passed. So Jesus is approached by this man living kind of an extended death. And then we have Jesus' audacious and authoritative touch. It's interesting to me. Jesus could have healed this man with a word or a thought. We know that. He does that sometimes. Sometimes from far away. I mean, from a city away. Remember when he heals the centurion servant? the centurion says, hey, come with me. I don't need to come with you. Done. Jesus can do whatever he wants. You know, but he doesn't kind of put his hands behind his back and say, okay, I cleanse you. He reaches out and he touches the man. And I put in the notes, he's not afraid of the man and his disease, nor is he afraid of what the crowds are going to think. In fact, I kind of wonder if he touched the man to show the crowd, these people deserve your compassion, not your condemnation. So he extends his hand, he touches the man, indicating that everything is new. The approach of sinners to God is new. He touches the man. He says, again, if you look at the text, he touched him, stretched out his hand, touched him, saying, verse 13, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. All right, faith healers. Hey, Benny Hinn, let's see this happen. Let's see fingers grow back. Let's see an entire body that's overwhelmed with a disease be immediately cured and have this beautiful new flesh like a newborn. Jesus did this. It's an audacious touch. It's an authoritative touch. It's a merciful touch, a miraculous touch. He instructs the man to go to the priests following Leviticus 13 and 14. And there's a dual significance there. Part of this is to be readmitted to society and to be eligible to go to the temple, he needed this ceremonial cleansing. Okay, you need to go to the priest as a spiritual leader, but there's also a civil element to this. You know, part of this is just health code. And that's why sometimes you read the Old Testament law and you're like, that is so strange. Why did they do it that way? Because in the law of God, we have moral commandments, and they continue to pertain to today. You still can't commit adultery today. And then you're going to have ceremonial commandments, and they might have to do with some temporary laws about diet issues or sacrifices or leprosy that prohibits you from entering into the presence of God at the temple. But then you also have some that's just civil. What do we mean civil? I mean some of it's crime and punishment. Some of it is if you're in charge of an animal and it loses its life, you need to replace it. And it's just government because they're living in this government that is ruled by God. So they have this kind of health department role in readmitting him to society. Then, of course, we have Jesus' instructions to the man to remain silent. Jesus doesn't want to be a spectacle. You know, he's not coming trying to do tricks and gather a crowd. Okay, in fact, he is a teacher primarily. And then out of compassion, and like we see today, to show his spiritual ability, he will do some miracles of healing. But he's not trying to be a spectacle. Mark says the man didn't obey. He goes and publishes it. And as a result, Jesus is again going to be surrounded. And it says that he seeks a place of solitude. Look, it says Jesus surrounded, verse 16, he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. We've seen something similar to that at the end of chapter 4, verse 42. When it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. We're not told why, but we're going to see Jesus retreating from the crowds. He wants to be alone. You remember that idea? They're pressing on him, they're touching him, they're pushing him, and finally he gets in a boat, like, just give me a little bit of space so I can teach you. And I've told you, I would feel claustrophobic. Just stop touching me. Jesus wants to be alone so he can pray. Our church, by God's grace, our church is getting hit with prayer from every angle. You know, our adult Bible fellowship is studying prayer in depth. And then here we have Jesus, as busy as he was, he didn't go aside to nap. He didn't go aside to, you know, read, to collect himself, to get a massage. didn't go exercise. He's so pressed with people that he says, I just need some alone time to pray. And it's convicting because sometimes, you know, when my life has been so busy, I need to be alone, but I want to be alone and do something that I enjoy to kind of, you know, recalibrate a little bit. I want to go run, or I might just want to watch a two-hour video. It's been a long week. It's Friday night. I just want to watch television, and it's brainless, and I want to stop thinking. Jesus said, I need to spend time with my Father. I don't have time not to pray. Wednesday night, we had maybe the first prayer meeting we've had for a while. We have a lot of Bible studies, but Wednesday night we intentionally said, let's take a short time for a Bible study and then a good 30 minutes, let's pray together. And this place was electric. It was so encouraging. And, you know, who knew, less of me and more of Jesus, that's a good equation. Don't say amen, but amen. We had the best time. And to focus and say, Lord, we want to pray more because everything else we do on the Hill or in missions or in the school or in our meetings, it's all pointless if we're not praying. Say, God, help us. Jesus gets alone to pray. And he's making sure, basically, in every Bible study series we have, we're coming to see, again, the importance of prayer. Now, the second and third miracle is Jesus not only has mercy on a leper, he has mercy on a sinner. You say, Pastor, you move from leper to sinner. You should have moved from leper to paralytic. No. Jesus has mercy on a sinner. He's going to treat this man as a sinner who happens to be paralyzed. But the primary need the man had was to have his sins forgiven. And oh, walking would be nice too, but his primary need was that he was a sinner. So, I love this. Just quickly, notice the audacity of the man's friends. They try to get in the house, they can't get there. So, hey, let's climb up on the roof and tear the roof apart and lower him down. Now, you know, they're not getting hatchets, they're not doing this terrible damage like we would picture here, but there's a flat roof and they're able to kind of take out tiles and get to it. But imagine from their perspective, who thinks this is a good idea? One of those guys says, hey, I have an idea. Let's just destroy some private property and we'll lower him down. So Jesus is teaching. He's not healing, he's teaching, and they lower this guy down. So you imagine what went through their mind. You know, one of them has this idea, and none of the friends said, that is crazy, you're going to get us arrested. They all said, you know what, we're in a desperate position, let's do this. And imagine being below. You're listening to Jesus, and all of a sudden you hear a scratching, and dust is starting to fall. What is going on? And all of a sudden a man is being let down through the roof. I want to see a video of this when I get to heaven. So this man's let down. We read that those in the crowd, there's a big multitude, but there are Pharisees and scribes, not only from Galilee, but some had come up from Jerusalem. The idea is something's happening, and we're sending people up there to check it out. What is happening in Galilee, and is it going to be a threat to our leadership, our stronghold over the people here in Jerusalem? And it's really important because the nature of this miracle, it wouldn't have been as impressive with the leprosy. But the nature of this one, Jesus doesn't just heal the man. He's going to intentionally say, I forgive you. And it about makes their heads pop. Then he noticed the order of Jesus' miracle. Again, he sees the man as a sinner, not a paralytic. And I ask you, how do we see people? Come back from Haiti. And you know, what's Haiti like? It's beautiful and tragic. Somebody described it, they said, Pastor, you're going to see, it's kind of the Caribbean, but it's really not. What they mean is, you know, it's not just beautiful, it's so sad. Okay, but I see those people, and how do I see them? Do I see them as, you know, they are poor, and they need food, or they need lodging, or they need education, or they need opportunity? Or do I see them and say, these people are sinners, and life's going to get worse for them without Christ? This is going to be the best they ever experience unless they have Christ. So instead of just trying to meet their temporary need, they need salvation. These aren't just poor people. These are sinners and their souls will live somewhere forever. How do we view people that way? Or why don't we view people that way? Jesus forgave a believing sinner. His priority was the man's spiritual need. And I think that evidences for us, it's unstated, but I think it evidences for us that the man's priority was his spiritual need. You understand, the man doesn't come to Jesus and say, I want good legs, and Jesus says, I forgive you. Jesus doesn't do that. The man comes to him in faith, and Jesus answers his need, and he's going to heal the man. So, we read in our text, verse 20, when he saw their faith, specifically other texts say when he saw the man's faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Again, meeting physical needs alone is shockingly unkind and short-sighted. Suppose this man comes to Jesus. Jesus says, you know, I can fix this. You have new legs. Go home. If he never deals with the man's sin, the man is going to have good legs as he lives a life that leads him to hell. And if we go to missions, or if we go to local needs and we say, you know, people need food, they need education, they need water, I'm not saying it's bad to help them. But if all we're doing is meeting their physical needs, we're making sure they are well-nourished on their way to hell. I was so glad for the time I had last week with Dr. Sorg, where he's ministering to physical needs, but never without giving people the gospel. The problem with the social gospel of the early 1900s, and in some ways it's repeated today, everything is missions. You dig a well, it's missions. Kevin DeYoung has a book on that. He says, if everything is missions, nothing is missions. Missions is compassionately and courageously preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can help people as well, but we never help people instead of giving them the gospel. Even when Jesus heals the man by the pool of Bethesda and he sees him later, he says, listen, you better repent so that something worse doesn't happen. What could be worse than being maimed in life, being damned in death? We want to minister to people's deeper needs. And yes, ministering to their temporary needs can give us an avenue and an opportunity. But it has to be the gospel. It has to be the gospel. So yes, we help with temporal needs, but we prioritize eternal needs. MacArthur again says, forgiveness is both mankind's greatest need and God's most important gift, the only means for blessing in this life and eternal life in heaven. And you can study Lazarus and the rich man, which we'll get to later in Luke. There's something worse than being poor and poverty-stricken and sick on earth. People can be poor and poverty-stricken and headed to heaven, or they can be well-fed and rich and lavish and head to hell. So we prioritize gospel ministry. Jesus forgave a believing sinner. The religious leader are going to be offended at his words. Notice what they say to him. Beginning in verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? What do you think of their response? Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and they say, only God can do that. What do you think of their response? They're exactly right. Only God can forgive sins. All right, and there are a lot of priests around the world that should read this. Only God can forgive sins. Their statement isn't wrong, but their mindset that it's blasphemy, that's what's wrong, because what they don't realize is only God can forgive sins, and Jesus is doing it because Jesus is God. So he's going to prove it to them, and now we finally get to the miracle. Jesus does the miracle basically to prove to them that he has the authority to do something even greater, and that is the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus says, the end of verse 22, why do you question in your hearts? What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? You want proof I can forgive sins? Let me prove to you that I can heal the man, thereby prove that I can do both. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man, a divine term from Daniel 7, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, pick up your bed and walk. So he heals this man as an object lesson. The man rejoiced and glorified God. The crowd marveled and glorified God. And Jesus did three miracles. He heals the leper. He heals the lame man. And he forgives a sinner. Only Jesus can do that. Beautiful passage. Jesus' miracles show his compassion. Jesus' miracles show his authority. They show his deity. They teach us to prioritize spiritual needs, not to neglect temporary needs, but to prioritize spiritual needs. They inspire wonder and worship from us. And more than anything, the punchline of this text is that Jesus' miracles prove his power to save. So you say, Pastor, I would love to see a leper cleansed. I would love to see a sinner cleansed. You fix leprosy, you're helping someone for years, maybe decades. Jesus saves sinners. When Jesus saves a believing sinner today, it is a miracle. It's a miracle. And so I invite you, if you don't yet know Christ as your Savior, you need to repent of your sins. You say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my rebellion. I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sick of my way, and I'm turning to your way. You believe in Jesus Christ, and the Bible says you'll be saved. If you haven't done that yet, what in the world are you waiting for? Mercy, we have somebody going through a roof to get to Jesus. All you have to do is just pray, Jesus, save me. It's simple. But you have to despair of any other hope. I'm not good enough myself. Jesus, save me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. The Bible says he will. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the text. Thank you for Jesus, his power, his compassion, his example. Thank you that he heals spiritual lepers like us. We rejoice in the power of the gospel. Increase our confidence and our gratitude and our appreciation. And Lord, might we have the joy of seeing sinners cleansed. Please, Lord, demonstrate again, we beg you, demonstrate the power of the gospel. We'll give you all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.